Well, good evening. Open up your Bibles to Joel chapter 2 tonight. Hope you had a good afternoon. Hope you're ready for some serious preaching tonight. Hey, I'd open for Luke Wilson any day of the week. Joel chapter 2, if you're having trouble finding it, it's right between Hosea and Amos. That should help a lot. As long as I enjoy them, I'll keep them coming. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Guys, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, Lord, You are truly our Father. You caused us to be born again, not of the will of flesh or the will of man, but according to Your desire. You caused us to be born to a new and a living hope. Father, we're so grateful to be able to sit down together tonight as fellow participants and sharers in that same hope. Lord, what a joy it is to be with my best of friends. What a pleasure it is to be able to encourage them and be encouraged by them. Lord, we're so very thankful for Your word that binds us together. Thankful, Father, for the Spirit of Jesus that works within us, that we should be called sons of God, and as such we might be one another's brothers. Lord, we pray that this evening, just ask, Father, that You'd especially help me this evening, that my mind would be clear, my speech would be clear, and that the message that You desire from Joel chapter 2 and its New Testament equivalent would be preached in a way that encourages the brethren to both love and good deeds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those glimpses that pops up. They're all over the Old Testament, aren't they? Hi, Bob. Well, if you had seen what I saw, you would have said the same thing. Is that better? All right. Bob's doing jumping jacks back there. I'm supposed to just push through, huh? As I was saying, Joel 2 here is another glimpse in the Old Testament, of which there are many, where the prophets looked toward that which would come. Even we're told in the New Testament, he said Samuel and all his successors onward announced these days. They looked forward to what he calls the period of restoration of all things. Looked forward to those days when finally the mystery of the plan of God would be revealed. And when people would begin to understand what the mystery of the gospel message, which had been hidden for ages in God, had now been open and laid bare before the eyes of men and angels. What a tremendous, tremendous look that is, both by Joel and by some of those other Old Testament prophets, as they see, many times they see the events that are before them. And then prophetically they look to the events that are beyond them. And Joel here in chapter 2 kind of does that for us. He gives us a look at that which is coming. It's going to be a long time before Joel chapter 2 is actually understood. Most scholars, everything's about consensus now. As long as most people believe it, it's okay. Most scholars, I think Joel is probably dates somewhere to around 830 B.C. If that's true, Joel is without any real comprehensive frame of reference there. But if that's right, if roughly 830 B.C. is accurate, realize it's going to be over 8 centuries before Joel's words are really going to make sense the way that God intended them when He spoke them through Joel in the first place. The Lord has His prophets, and they anticipate. So He doesn't do anything without revealing first to them what He's going to do. But the Lord, in His wisdom, is able to reveal those things in such a way that it doesn't click in the mind of man until after the fact. Joel looks forward here. He says it'll come about after this. Joel is looking beyond. And Joel sees, I think sometimes the prophets, they did their best to make careful search and inquiry, but their perspective was somewhat limited, wasn't it? And so, if I go out on another starry night like it was last night, and I take my binoculars and I peer into the heavens, right? All the stars are laid out there, the same ones that, roughly, that Abraham looked into the heavens and saw. I always kind of enjoy that, just thinking about that. Abraham saw the same ones. If I looked up from my perspective on earth and I try and see the things that God has laid out that are above me, you know, it's difficult for me to tell which one is larger, which one is farther, which one is closer, and which one is what kind. And I'm frankly somewhat skeptical that anybody really knows that, to be honest. But to me, there's some brighter ones and there's some dimmer ones, and that's about all I can tell you. Well, from my perspective, looking at such great distance, it's difficult to point out which one is closer and which one is farther, isn't it? Well, Joel kind of does the same thing here. He kind of opens up the spyglass, you know, of prophecy, and he looks down through the centuries, and he talks about the things that are coming. And he talks about some of the characteristic events and elements that are going to be demonstrated during that time. But Joel sees it in large scope. He sees really a pretty broad expanse here. The thing I want to begin to work on tonight, and where I want to spend most of my time, is where he talks about there in these first few verses of this section. He says, "I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Your young men see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, I can't... Already, you know, the messages start to run together. Maybe it was Matt. But when the Lord's... Always in the Old Testament, there were those increments of nearness. There was a certain degree to which you could come and no further, depending on who you were and what station and what office you held. And can you imagine? It's kind of interesting. You look back in the Old Testament, and sometimes the guys that the Lord chose as prophets... Go figure, huh? I mean, sometimes He'd use this guy, or sometimes He would use this guy or that guy. But the Lord uses all kinds of folks, doesn't He? Well, He says, in these days, He said, "I'm going to pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind." Now, we get to see the prophets, right? We get to see those guys, Samuel and his successors. You know, Samuel, even his school for prophets. And so those were important guys, weren't they? And they were special guys. Guys who had the word of the Lord. And so even kings would defer to them at times. When they, especially desperate times. when they were in trouble, they wanted to know. They'd go to the prophet, wouldn't they? Where's the prophet? Sometimes they'd avoid the prophet. Right? Oh, it's the prophet again, the troubler of Israel. No, it just depended on their mood. Right? But they weren't everywhere. And they generally knew who the guy or guys were, didn't they? But this is a little bit different. He says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Wow. Wow. God raised up those individuals as prophets throughout the Old Testament. See, but these days that Joel looks forward to, he says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all mankind. He says it won't make any difference if they're sons. It won't make any difference if they're daughters. That implies male or female. Young or old, doesn't matter. Even their economic station, male and female servants, doesn't matter. So there's not going to be any difference, will there? So he's going to pour it out in those days. Well, turn over to Acts 2. I know some of you smart Alex are already there. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Peter says, in response to the events on the day of Pentecost, he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now this will sound familiar to you. It will be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter says, guys, it's happening. 800 years after the fact, roughly, if that's correct for Joel, Peter says, this is what the Lord anticipated all those years ago. When Joel spoke, he didn't speak for them at that time except to give them something of a vague hope of what would come. When Joel spoke, he spoke for these guys and he spoke for you. He says, it's happened. God has made good on his promise. This is what Joel anticipated. Your sons and daughters will prophesy and so on and so forth. Now, what Joel's looking to, and really what God is looking to, is something which is not always going to be accompanied beyond the early stages of Acts by the three miraculous signs. But how does God prove to a people who are generally skeptical, naysayers, skeptics, that'd be me, how does he prove to a bunch of folks that he has poured forth his Spirit? Unless it's something which you can both see and hear. What evidence is there to the eyes of flesh that God's made good on that promise in Joel? There had to be some kind of outward manifestation so that Peter would have the opportunity to say, this is what's going on. You see the same things in, take for instance in Acts chapter 8, somebody talked about that already too. In Acts 8, where Philip goes down to Samaria, right? He's preaching the gospel and these guys are being immersed. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but who said the Samaritans can become Christians? Well, in Acts chapter 8, I don't think they had made up their minds about that, had they? See, Philip goes down to Samaria, he's preaching the Word of God, and these guys are being immersed. They believe when they see the signs and wonders that Philip is performing. And so, having believed, they're being immersed. But now we have a question. Well, I wonder if that's okay with God. So, part of the reason it's important for Peter and John to come down from Jerusalem, begin laying their hands on them, it's not so that they should receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but so that that indwelling presence can be confirmed through that miraculous testimony. Now, you and I, praise God, do not require miraculous testimony. anything greater than the Word of God, which is a greater testimony than the miracles that Philip was performing in the first place. You're young men, your daughters, your sons are going to prophesy. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 39. Not too far in front of Joel. Ezekiel 39. We're going to pick it up here in verse 26. Let's start in 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name, and they will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I will be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now, at first reading, you know, Ezekiel, you're thinking, well, pull him back from the exile. But it's another case where Ezekiel is looking beyond the events that are contemporary to him, to the day when the Lord is going to call one from a nation and two from a country, a whistle for him from here and there, and they're going to be brought back. He's going to pour out His Spirit. I want you to kind of remember that, that idea of drawing back and God placing His Spirit on them. The word, the term that's used is this pouring out of God's Spirit. You know, I think of just that. I think of, you know, pouring out. I think it's close. We almost got this at youth camp. We got to figure out a way to make this work. This year we went with the dunk tank. You know, and that was a good, I think that was a good picture of immersion. That's pretty accurate. But when I think of poured out, you know, at the end of every great football game, you know, the winning coach, he gets poured on, doesn't he? Right? It's kind of a blessed tradition, right, in America. Do they do that in New Zealand? Do they dunk the Gatorade bottle on the winning coach? Yeah, it's really an odd thing, isn't it? It's really quite strange. But here, when they win, the players, sometimes if they lose but they feel good about themselves, they'll dump the Gatorade bottle onto the coach, and it's usually ice water, right? And whoo, he is instantly alive, isn't he? He's moving. The smart ones, they know when it's coming, but pour it out. So that's kind of the picture that I have in my mind when he says, I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. It's just a deluge, right? Coming down. Well, if you're being poured out, something's being poured out. Well, I mean, something else is being filled up. I want you to go over to Ephesians chapter 5. It's Ephesians that kind of flipped my trigger about this. In Ephesians 5, let's start in verse 18. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, that's interesting. Probably coincidental. Turn to chapter 4, verse 4. It says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and I want you to remember this because we're going to come back to it. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. Now, there's that word fill again. Look at verse 13 of the same chapter. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Back up to chapter 3. I don't do everything backwards. It just happened to work out best this time. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In chapter 1, verse 22. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. When we look at the Acts chapter 2 passage, and I want to go back there. When I do my own personal Bible studies, I usually end up with, I use place markers, and usually I run out of place markers before I run out of places as I flip back and forth. So if I'm confusing or you run out of fingers, you know, I sympathize, but I can't help you. In Acts chapter 2, after the section that he quotes about Joel, I want you to come down just a little bit in the chapter and catch verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. It's important we understand that Jesus did not have the authority to pour forth the Holy Spirit while He ministered on earth. He who descended is also He who ascended, that He might fill all things. Jesus, in His exalted position, received authority from His Father that He might pour forth what you've both seen and heard in Acts chapter 2. That the church, then and continuing, might be the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. He says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then he qualifies that for us. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. You'll notice if you take the time to go back and look at those scriptures that we pulled out through Ephesians. It's a short read. It's 6 chapters. You can manage it. You'll notice that almost every one of those, the exalted position of Jesus Christ is what precedes the concept or the issue, the element of fullness and how we have been filled. We are the fullness that dwells now in bodily form. How can we be His fullness? Because we have been filled. He has poured, and you have received. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. He says in verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." And talking about the power that makes us really overwhelming conquerors, that we can be struck down, perplexed, not despairing, forsaken, right? Always carrying about in the body of the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In that context, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The vessel can be vexed, right? But the contents within is the important thing. This treasure is how he describes it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The vessel is not particularly that important. It's what it holds that is of real value. We have this treasure. Yeah, that's something of great value. We have that treasure in a vessel of earth. This is just some clay pot. Maybe cracked pots. But clay pots nonetheless, right? We have treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure that dwells in you and I? With what have we been filled? Well, the Spirit of God, right? The very fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's go over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, in verse 16, actually, let's begin in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace.'" We have received the very Spirit of God. We can talk about, turn over to Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 44, we'll start in verse 1. It really is a beautiful passage. He says, "Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." What a beautiful description that is of what Isaiah would never see in the flesh. And how he's going to pour out as if on parched ground, right? Going to pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on dry ground in verse 3. And then he tells you, "I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And what will happen? They're going to come to life, aren't they? Like shoots of grass and sprigs and poplars. So they're going to be poplaring up all over the place, right? That's what he's talking about. I mean, is it Ezekiel 47 where he starts to see that trickle of water as it comes out the east side of the temple door, right? trickling out. And he goes a little further down and the trickle's gotten a little bit deeper, right? And he goes a little further down, the trickle's a little bit deeper. goes another section, right? And now it's up to the knees, it's up to the waist, and then pretty soon it was a stream that he could not ford, right? And it flows down. It flows eastward down to the Araba, flows down. Right? Well, you know what's down there, don't you? Well, he said, everywhere the river goes, he said, there's life, right? Everywhere the water goes, there's life. And so he said, in this place, so they're going to cast their nets, and they're going to pull in fish of every kind. It's going to be fantastic. and trees are going to grow. It's going to be life everywhere. That water is flowing into the Dead Sea, geographically speaking. He's talking about flowing into people. He's talking about flowing into you, flowing into me. I mean, weren't we Dead Sea before? It's just rancid. It just smells. The Dead Sea is so dead, you do the dead man's float, you don't even have to work at it. I'm with you, whoever that was. I'm a lousy swimmer, man. I can do it to save my hide, but that's about the only way I can do it. The Dead Sea has such a high salinity content, it makes floating easier. So I'm all about that, but enough about me. The Dead Sea is all dead, isn't it? That's why they call it. That's right. But when this stream of water gets there, see, now that's different from the rivers, from the waters of the Jordan that flow down from the Sea of Galilee, bump, 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 finally end up in the Dead Sea. It's all dead. It's still dead. But this is different. And you know, when he sees that, this water flows down, it flows into the sea, and it turns what was dead into something which is alive. Not only is it alive, but it's fruitful, it's bountiful, it's overflowing. That's what Isaiah sees here. I'll pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They'll spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I'm the Lord's. That one will call on the name of Jacob. Another write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, will name Israel's name with honor. It's talking about great life that comes from the Spirit of God that even Isaiah said he would pour out on your offspring. Well, turn back then with me to Joel. He's going to pour out his Spirit. He's going to display wonders in the sky, on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon into blood. The New Testament describes that one for us also. Turn over to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, verse 24. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send forth the angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Isaiah sees something similar in chapter 13, verse 10. He kind of looks there at a more temporal destruction, but he uses the same idea and he looks forward to what Mark 13 talks about. He says, these things are coming. You have to remember Joel's perspective. He's seeing the whole thing kind of at one time. He says, this is what is going to characterize those times. This is rough. When Hebrews talks about, when he says, speaks again, he talks about the removing of those things which can be shaken, that is, created things. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. The stars are going to fall. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon won't give its light. Where are you going to run now? You may run, but you won't hide. You won't hide. There's no place left to run, is there? See, well, Joel mentions that. He says, and it will come about, this is verse 32, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered, for on Mount Zion, that's a reference to the church, and in Jerusalem, there's another one, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors, whom the Lord calls. We talk about, we have one of the Baptist churches in Missoula. They like bumper stickers. They are big into bumper stickers. I'm nothing against bumper stickers. Sometimes I rather enjoy them. But most of theirs generally revolve around one theme. And that is, well, I made that two themes. probably the biggest one is, ye must be born again. We always quote it in the King James because that's more holy. And then, secondly, that's how it's on every bumper sticker. It's not, I'm just telling you, that's the way it is. And then the other one is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, right? Well, there's a lot of calling that goes on. And I just want to take a minute here in Acts chapter 4. Because I know that you're concerned about correct pronunciation. Maybe the Watchtower Society has dropped off some literature at your home or place of business. And perhaps you were wondering just exactly how you're going to call on that name and how the name should be pronounced. And I'm going to help you out with that a little bit in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 7. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. Oh, I apologize. I should have told you what's going on here. The disciples are in trouble. Again, it's Peter and John, and that I know that doesn't come as a surprise to you, but this is rather early on in their troublemaking career. And so the Sanhedrin has brought them in, and so they're the ones who placed them in the center in verse 7. And it's the Sanhedrin who begins to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? That is, out there causing so much trouble, and specifically doing benefits to a sick man. And how dare you heal that guy? And in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. They do not spend a lot of time talking about the correct pronunciation, because sometimes when we see name, we get a little skewed. Okay? When he says the name, do you suppose there's something? Maybe if you just say it correctly, maybe it was in intonation rather than pronunciation. I suppose that might be it. Maybe the name Jesus. Yeah, it won't only get you this far. But if you were to say Jesus, maybe that would get you a little. Maybe there's more power based on intonation. See, it's working already. Yeah, you suppose that's it? No. See, they want to know, by what authority have you done this? By what power or in what name have you done this? In verse 7. They want to know, who do you think you are healing that sick man? And Peter's all too willing to reply. By the way, fellas, it's this name, it's the name of Jesus. Now let me tell you about this Jesus. It's the same Jesus who is from Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, who was the stone rejected by you, the builders, who was the very cornerstone, who is the only name under heaven through which salvation comes that's been given among men. That's the name we're talking about. What does Peter say? He doesn't instruct them as pronunciation. He tells them about his position of authority as the risen Savior, doesn't he? That's the name. The name just means authority. So we used to understand this. I've probably told you this before, but I still like it. in the days when kings, ruled over their kingdoms, and the sheriff of Nottingham came to collect the taxes, he knocked on the door. They say, "Open up in the name of the king." Right? He's not talking about the king's name, for pity's sake. Right? He's talking about, I have the authority according to the rightful chain of command. I have been commissioned. I have authority to collect some taxes today. Well, see, we made a little shift before we had kings in America. I'm sorry, czars. Before we had those, then if the sheriff came, he had to knock. And it's not you. And they would say, open up in the name of the law, right? Because the law is the highest authority in this land. Well, when he says there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, he's talking about authority, isn't he? So let's go back to those verses we know so well out of Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, you know these very well. Let's look at verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I command to do. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He began by saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So in that name, go and do as I've instructed. It's an issue of authority. Okay. Well, Joel said that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Right. Look, notice how 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, you know verse 21 and 22. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. That always seems straightforward to me. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Joel looks forward to a day that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But that day had not come until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities' powers have been subjected to them. Then men could make their appeal to God for a good conscience through immersion. See how it works? It's an appeal to God. Lord, based on your authority, that's we call, right? We appeal based on the authority that Jesus has been given, demonstrated through his resurrection and his ascension to glory. We make that appeal. All authority has been given to him. So we call upon that name. Joel looks to those days. Oh, man, sometimes stuff just kind of flies through. And we think, I mean, from our perspective, it's always kind of been this way, hasn't it? I mean, it's difficult for me to remember 10, 15, 20 years ago. Honestly, I was talking to one of the guys in Spokane the other day, and I was talking to Isaac Yates, and I said, Isaac, how old were you when I met you? And we did some mental calculations, and Isaac was 9. Well, Isaac is about 16 now. But you know, I don't remember Isaac as 9. I don't. As far as, you know, I just always figured he was 16. Now, I'm sure at the time I knew he was 9, but, you know, we just kind of live, at least I do. I just where I am. It's just the way I'm. That's what I know. It's where I'm at. Can you imagine, from God's perspective, how long he had to wait? As everything was prepared before Joel's prophecy could be let loose on the world. I mean, he's anticipating a day when whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's waiting for that day. That's a tremendous, tremendous revelation of the eternal purpose of God, when whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In fact, we might even call it the fullness of time. In Micah chapter 4, right between Jonah and Nahum. Micah chapter 4 in verse 1. He says, "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Micah looks forward to what he calls the last days, when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be chief of all the mountains, raised above all the hills, and all the nations or all the peoples will stream to it. We could look at a bunch of these. I'm just going to grab a couple here. OK, turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. If I didn't know better, I'd say Isaiah and Micah had colluded. But in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, "The word which Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, walk in his path.'" He directly quotes to our dead ringer. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5 has one. Let's move over. We're going to skip that one for the sake of time and move to Hebrews chapter 1. I am in Hebrews chapter 1, but I want to read to you the way that Peter quotes Joel in Acts 2:17. He says, "It shall be in the last days, God said, I will pour forth my spirit." In Hebrews chapter 1, he says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Hebrews looks to the last days. He says, in those days, oh, it's going to be great. He said he's spoken to us in his Son. That's going to be fantastic when that happens. And Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah 2 and Hosea 3, those are all going to be really exciting when that happens. When in those last days people are going to, you know, the church, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up above all the hills, and all the nations and the peoples will stream to it. And that will be exciting, won't it? Yeah, I hope so. Peter said, Joel was talking about the last days when he spoke. Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The proclamation from heaven, from that name, above all other names, has already been made. These are the last days. Do you expect something to come after this? Yes, we do. Think about what remains to be done that has not been done. Has the world been carefully prepared, first through the natural, so that they might understand that which is spiritual? Did God begin, with one man and one woman? Did he make from those every nation that they may seek God? Did God allow mankind the opportunity to try it and fail in the days of conscience? Did God give mankind the law so that he might be bound by something that is more solid than his own conscience? Has God instructed? He sent the prophets. He sent the Messiah. What remains to be done? Guys, This is the end game. We stand. There will be no more kings whom God appoints from this section onward. He has installed His king upon Zion. That's already been done. There will be no more prophets who come and speak in His name as they did in the Old Testament. He's already established His prophet who speaks from heaven. That's done. Guys, this is the final chapter of the book. And all that remains now is what follows immediately. The next thing on God's agenda is to roll it up. We used to go home after church on Sunday and we'd sit down and Mom's good at roasts. She can make a mean roast. She's pretty good at mashed potatoes too. And so and I was always good at helping from the living room. Because I thought that it was my responsibility to make sure that the San Francisco 49ers were going to win on Sunday. That was important, right? Okay, all right. It tells you the age, you know, the time frame I was watching football, because they were winning then. But in the mid-80s, they were hot, weren't they? I mean, how many championships? Was it three and like, how many? Five! Oh, see, I told you, stuff I don't remember. Five championships, they're doing great, weren't they? And man, you always knew. In those last 2 minutes, right? It was magic, wasn't it? You could just tell. You could watch Joe Montana step onto the field. He had been there 1,000 times before, hadn't he? Did it matter if we were down? No, it did not. In fact, we enjoyed the challenge, didn't we? That's right. He stepped up to the line of scrimmage and huddled up. And you could almost call for the announcer. You didn't even have to watch. You didn't have to watch the show. Montana, sometimes, he'd take it out of the shotgun. Montana, out of the shotgun, back to pass, rolls right? Throws to who? Jerry Rice, number 80, right? Greatest wide receiver of all time. Who could dance a ballet with the out-of-bounds line and kind of do one of these? And he would drag. You laugh, but it's true. He could catch that going out of bounds and pull his toe. And he had it. And he was out of bounds and like a second and a half had elapsed on the play clock. That was an exaggeration. It was more like 5.5 seconds. That was amazing. You knew we were going to win. You just knew it. You knew. The Montana-Rice connection. You were going to win. And Ronnie Lott, he was deep. It's another story. You knew he was going to win. Fourth quarter, game's on the line. Guys, this is the fourth quarter. The other downs have been played. The other quarters have come and gone. God's plan is in its final stage of fulfillment. As far as earth is concerned. In these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. In these last days, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In these last days, He has poured forth His Spirit. Men, women, young, old, bond slaves, free, doesn't matter. In these last days, He has placed me in this place. And He has placed you in your place in these last days. I don't know if you like to play first quarter, second quarter, third quarter, but you are where you are. And by the grace of God, you are what you are. Guys, there's no other time you'd rather play than now. the fulfillment of God's plan is going to be carried out. Micah 4, Isaiah 2 is happening now. It's happening right now. There's no better time than this.